From the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Best of the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The mission of the Christian Research Institute is to equip believers to answer life's essential questions soundly and persuasively, and to give the reason for the hope that you have with gentleness and respect. For more information, go online to equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Bible Answer Man host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. I hope many of you that have the Lord's resources may want to invest them in the ministry this month. Make a difference, not only for time, but also a difference for eternity. You can give in a safe, secure fashion on the web at equip.org, or you can simply send your gift to Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And of course, as always, resource consultants, they're standing by 888-7000 and the letter CRI. Life without truth can be dangerous, but truth without life, downright deadly. To know Christ involves so much more than knowing doctrine. To know Christ is to experience Christ in intimate, interactive communication, more than mere doctrinal knowledge. That involves transformation, not merely a changed life, but an exchanged life. Christ is our substitute within. And that, of course, is not to denigrate doctrine. Correct doctrine forms the line of demarcation between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of the cults. It is the foundation upon which the very gospel rests, from Christ's deity to the eschatological certainty that he is going to appear a second time to judge the living and the dead. Essential Christian doctrine is foundational to the gospel. And therefore, life and doctrine are like parallel rails that support a train. Without both of them, the train simply cannot move forward. In the same way, we cannot persevere in our walk with God apart from both life and doctrine. And the first issue with respect to life is living discipline, sometimes called life practices. Because we can only become truly Christ-like by imitating Christ in the whole of his life and living. Faith in Christ is not only believing that Christ taught the truth, but doing what Christ actually did. It's not merely an inward state of mind. It's an outward manner of life. If Christ often withdrew to lonely places and prayed, we should pray as well. If Christ took up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, we should do so as well. If Christ fasted, we should fast. Only by doing what Christ did will we ultimately gain victory over the habits embodied in our sinful nature. In short, life practices characterize the life of Christ, and they must characterize the lives of those who desire to become Christ-like as well. And of course, life practices, despite their significance, are insufficient by themselves. We must also ever be attentive to the divine nature that now resides within us. Think about that, the divine nature residing within us. Attentive to that still small voice that guides us through the tangled web of human experience. Apart from communion with the living Christ through his indwelling presence, we are forever relegated to transient substitutes like money, sex, drugs, and even consumeristic church experiences. As a light bulb that is disconnected from its power source is dead, so too, an embodied soul devoid of the indwelling Christ is impotent to radiate the light of life. That, of course, is precisely what C.S. Lewis had in mind when he intimated that partaking of the divine nature was not an outward knowledge, but an inward knowing, the indwelling Christ beginning to turn you into the same kind of thing as himself, beginning, so to speak, to inject his kind of life, his thought into you, beginning to turn the tin soldier into a live man, to take the dead bulb and ignite it with life and light. A lot of you hanging on, we'll go right to our phone calls. First up is Frank in Oklahoma. Hi, Frank.
Hi, Hank. Thank you so much for taking my call.
You're welcome.
This fellow I was listening to, he was basically going over Catholicism and paganism, which I'm pretty familiar with a lot of that information he covered. But then he threw a curve at me, and he talked about Islam and paganism, and basically he was talking about Masonic degrees and the Bible and the Quran, and then basic bringing it all down to Satan worship, Sit and Isis, and the comparison of Mary and Isis and Indian deities, and all these towers of Babel and Mary being on some of these things. And he was big on symbolic comparisons between cathedrals and mosques, and he was a Seventh-day Adventist, and I know they're big into prophecy and trying to communicate what might happen in the future. What is your opinion on just basically, he was saying the secret society behind Catholicism and Islam is basic Satan worship that comes out of Rome?
Yeah, well, look, you know, Catholicism can be judged upon its own merits as Islam should be judged upon its own merits. The problem I see is not with that. I mean, when you misrepresent a religion, whether it's Buddhism or Islam or Mormonism or the Jehovah's Witnesses, you're doing everybody a disservice. You have to rightly communicate what they communicate and then use their deviations as springboards or opportunities for sharing the truth. The truth of the gospel. But you can't do what so many modern day prophecy pundits are doing, and that is to say that these very things or these very institutions are talked about in the book of Revelation, which is what many of these teachers are doing. For example, the Whore of Babylon, according to Tim LaHaye, is the Roman Catholic Church. And the Seventh-day Adventists have their own Armageddon Incorporated enterprise going as well. And by the way, I can tell you from personal experience that I have encountered many Seventh-day Adventists over the years. They always wait for me at the end of a speaking engagement and tell me I've taken the mark of the beast because I'm worshiping on Sunday. But that's another story. The point here is simply to say that if you're reading Revelation, you can't read Roman Catholic Church into the Whore of Babylon. That's despicable. That's a misrepresentation. And if you look at how this is being done in modern-day evangelicalism, it is simply breathtaking. Because what's going on here is flights of subjective fancy. It's not reading Scripture in light of Scripture, which we are compelled by Scripture to do. That's what the Reformers talked about when they talked about the analogy of faith. You can't understand the whole of Scripture without understanding its individual parts, nor its individual parts without understanding the whole of Scripture. And you want to think about prostitution in the Scripture. Jerusalem, over and over again, is communicated as a prostitute. A prostitute that had little interest in seeking intimacy with God in his temple. Instead, as the prophets of old talked about in the Old Testament, she craved intimacy with foreign gods on the threshing floors of perverse temples. And as with Hosea, Israel as the prostitute is communicated through the prophet Jeremiah. And you go back to the language, it is chilling and it is explicit. In fact, the portrayal of Jerusalem as a prostitute is even more brazen in Ezekiel. Ezekiel says the prostitution of Jerusalem made that of her sisters Samaria and Sodom look insignificant by comparison. the depiction that you have in Ezekiel, again, is so graphic that I hardly dare read it on radio. So the very idea now that you're going to take Ezekiel and you're going to draw a parallel to an institution, whatever you might want to say about that institution in the present, is simply wrong-headed. You just look at the self-evident parallels to Revelation and Ezekiel. In fact, Revelation is a virtual recapitulation of Ezekiel, from the four living creatures to the mark on the foreheads of the saints, to the eating of the scroll, to the measuring of the temple, to Gog and Magog, to the river of the water of life, and even that but scratches the surface. A Sunday school child with Bible in hand can find 100 or more parallels on a quiet Sunday afternoon if, in fact, people are reading the Bible. Be right back.
Every CRI outreach, our broadcast, podcast, website resources, the Christian Research Journal, and more, is made possible only because of friends like you. Your partnership matters. What kind of impact has your partnership had? An impact for time and for eternity. Stand with Hank Hanegraaff and the Christian Research Institute during the key month of June to ensure that we end the financial year in a position of strength. To make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, simply call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us at equip.org. God bless you. We'll be back in just a moment with more from Hank Hanegraaff. Winston Churchill once declared, "You may have to fight when there is no hope of victory, because it is better to perish than to live as slaves." Churchill sought to awaken those who were reluctant to fight against the advancing Nazi war machine. Today, a spiritual battle is taking place. New atheism advances in the West, and slavery to secularity is imprisoning more and more hearts and minds in the United States. For this reason, CRI's ministry is critical. But we need people willing to stand for truth, along with the financial provisions to accomplish its mission. Stand with Hank Hanegraaff and the Christian Research Institute during the month of June to end the fiscal year in a position of strength. Call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org.
If you thought the pandemic was scary, it may actually pale in comparison to today's pandementia. We're talking about wokeism and its growing legions of followers who have defiantly and dangerously declared their independence from reality. That's right. For those infected by the woke virus, anytime their ideology encounters reality, ideology wins. To help halt the advance of this deadly social and mental disease, you'll want a copy of the upcoming special edition of the Christian Research Journal. In it, you'll feast on penetrating analyses and criticisms of one of the most dangerous ideologies in modern history, all written to help you grasp just how deranged this tyrannical movement actually is. To receive your copy, visit equip.org, that's equip.org, or call 888-7000-CRI, that's 888-7000-CRI. Truth matters, life matters more, details Hank Hanegraaff's personal pilgrimage from his long defense of truth to his discovery that life matters more. Essentially two books in one, Part 1 equips Christians to defend the essential truths of the historic Christian faith. Part 2 explains why truth is necessary, but hardly sufficient. That the map is not the territory, the menu is not the meal. We are created to experience life to the full through union with God in Christ. Is there more to the Christian life than what you are experiencing? Truth Matters, Life Matters More unveils the unexpected beauty of an authentic Christian life. To receive Truth Matters, Life Matters More for yourself or as a terrific gift to a friend or loved one, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us online at equip.org.
And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we'll return to our callers. Next up is Michael. He's listening in Brentwood, Tennessee. Hi, Michael.
Hey, Hank. How you doing?
Doing well, thank you.
Hey, I had a quick question. I read a lot of atheist posts about how terrible God is and this and that, and he's a rapist and a destroyer and a warmonger and stuff like that. And most of the time I'm able to, kind of deflect that type of stuff. And honestly, it just pisses me off. But I was wondering, like, what do we say about the accusations that God is, like a genocide? He tells Israel to go and commit genocide.
Yeah, I mean, it's a good question. It's one of the reasons that we featured a book called Is God a Moral Monster? Making Sense of the Old Testament God. In that book, Paul Copan deals with every one of the issues that you have broached, and certainly deals to great effect with the final issue that was the substance of your question, is God someone who can be accused of genocide? And the answer contextually is absolutely no. The principle has always been the same in Scripture, blessings for those who follow, and then curses for those who rebel. So if you have people within a culture who are doing horrendous evil, justice must be exacted for the good of civilization. Human beings themselves take such matters into their own hands. If there is such a thing as a serial murderer or a serial rapist, those people are either executed or imprisoned for life because they are a hazard to society. God is a God who takes every converging factor into consideration, and his judgments are not only long-suffering, but they're always just. And thus, the command to destroy the Canaanites is contextualized by the words, "Do not intermarry with them, for they will turn your sons and daughters away from following me to serve other gods." The aim of God's command, therefore, was not the obliteration of wicked people, but the obliteration of wickedness itself. And thus we can say that his martial instructions are qualified by his moral intentions to spare the repentant. And that's what the author of Hebrews explains. He says, "By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient." Not only were Rahab and her family spared on account of her faith, but she was allowed to live among the Israelites, and not only so, became a principal in terms of the lineage of Jesus Christ himself. She was in a privileged position in the lineage of the second Adam, Jesus Christ. And therefore, God's desire to spare the pagans who turn to the Lord and turn from their wicked and detestable ways is the indication that God is not only a God of justice, but also a God of extraordinary mercy. He showed that in many different cases. I mean, think about the Ninevites. Even Jonah didn't want them to be spared from a human perspective. He wanted them to pay for their horrendous evils. And yet, when they repented, God spared the city. So did God command Joshua to engage in genocide? No. The conquest of the land under Joshua was gradual. Those who feared God were protected, as I mentioned Rahab as the quintessential case in point. There's no indication in Joshua that there was a Canaanite Holocaust. In fact, large parts of Canaan, including Jerusalem, remained under Canaanite jurisdiction. We see that in Joshua, I think it's chapters 13 through 15. And even under David and Solomon, the coast of Lebanon, the foothills inhabited by the Philistines, and Galilee near Mount Hermon remained under the control of the Canaanites. The battles that are chronicled in Joshua, they're aimed at dethroning the kings from the north and the south whose religious dictatorships not only mocked the Creator, but made things like snake worship and fertility cults and child sacrifice and the prostitution of women. They made that the norm, and therefore the judgment of God, which was long-suffering, was certainly just, and it was to rid the world of the extremities of depravity. I mean, we think about Hitler being killed. No one has a whole lot of pity for that. Hitler dies, we would say, in the comforting arms of his mistress, and we're all very happy that he died. Saddam Hussein, when he died after the genocide he exacted on his people, no one's too worried about that. Osama bin Laden, we think it is a great victory that this man who perpetrated such evil in the world finally paid the ultimate price for his evil in this world and will pay the ultimate price in eternity as well. So it's somewhat disingenuous for secularists and atheists to pin this whole label of genocide upon God. Again, however, the book, Is God a Moral Monster, deals with this in a great deal of detail that I cannot do from the tip of my tongue. Let's go back to the phone lines and talk to Tracy. She's listening in Bronx, New York. Hi, Tracy.
Hi, Hank. Okay, this is my question. It's from Matthew 21 all the way to 22. And it was about the fig tree where he said, don't grow no more, and it just withered away and died. And then he said to the disciples that if you just had some faith and you believed much, I'm probably recording out of context, but this idea was if you have as much faith as if you can do the same thing and move a mountain and cast it into the sea. So I was wondering is that really true? Are we able to build our faith enough that we can do those things, or was he just speaking figuratively?
Well, remember, and I think Mark gives a really good distillation of what's going on in Matthew 21. I like this rendition because what it does is it contextualizes everything with the prologue, have faith in God. And the point here is that our faith is only as good as the object in whom it is placed. So to have faith in God is to have faith that is faithful. If you have faith in your own faith, that's credulity. Again, because you yourself are not faithful, nor do you have within you any kind of force that can do anything. Your faith as a channel of living trust in God, however, can do all that is possible. God can take a mountain and throw it in the midst of the sea. And as someone has well said, make sure that it doesn't land on a fishing fleet. So when Jesus says, have faith in God, he goes on to say, I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself in the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Done for him. Not done by him, but done for him. If this is the will of God, and that's why we should always pray, nevertheless, not my will be done, but thy will be done. If this is the will of God, God can do all things that are morally possible and all things that are logically possible. I mean, God can't create a squared circle, and God can't lie, cheat, or steal. So he can do everything that's consistent with his nature and consistent with the nature of reality. And then Mark goes on to say, quoting Jesus, and when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins. So your faith ultimately is contextualized as well by the life that you're leading. If you're leading a life of unforgiveness or a life that is in conflict with the principles of the kingdom, then that which you ask for will not happen because you yourself are prohibiting God from doing the very thing that you're asking him to do by the very actions that you are taking. It's not that God can't do it, but God is not going to bless those who work in disunity with his will.
Okay. And one quick thing. I mean, with my translation that I have, it says, it will be done with the casting of the mountain into the sea. Is this a good... I'm reading this from a regular Gideon's Bible, so is that a good one to read by? But I noticed you...
Sure. Yeah, I mean, all the modern translations are good, and I think in terms of Bible study, sometimes it's helpful to have a number of translations that you can cross-reference. The reason is that words and phrases sometimes lose their meaning over time. I was doing a Bible study with my kids and my wife last night. which ended up going on for about 3 hours. And we were talking about this as we were reading through the Bible together and asking questions. It gets to be a free-for-all. We're having a lot of fun. We're laughing. We're interrupting each other, but we're having a blast doing it. But I was explaining to them that one of the problems is that unless you recognize that words and phrases are not univocal but equivocal, they take on the meaning that the context allows them to have. And not only that, but you have to understand that words go through transition in time. And so in one version that my wife was reading, I forget which word it was, the word was different than in the version that I was reading. And so we began to talk about how words change over time. So we were looking for the denotative meaning. The real issue is not the word you're using, but the meaning you pour into the word. So that's part of the process as well. But the modern translations, by and large, they use the best background textual information and up-to-date words that are not connotative, but rather denotative. So we're pretty safe with most of the modern translations.
Awesome. Thank you so much, Hank. I really appreciate it.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Do remember my parting words. This is the end of our fiscal year. We need your support this month more than ever. Whatever you can do, deeply appreciate it.
Thanks for tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Our website, equip.org, has an abundance of resources to sharpen your discernment skills and help you grow in life and truth. We provide books, videos, and informative articles. You can also listen to the broadcast, download archived programs, get answers to pressing Bible questions, or connect with us via social media. All this and more at equip.org. Again, the address is equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The Soviet Red Army won the Battle of Stalingrad. It appeared at first the Nazi war machine would secure the victory, but the Soviets battled back from near certain defeat with extraordinary courage and resoluteness to turn the tide of the battle and ultimately the war. The lesson is that both men and material, people and provisions played a critical role. Willingness to fight and munitions in the arsenal were pivotal. Our contemporary battle for truth against anti-Christian secularists raises the stakes above the significance of Stalingrad. CRI likewise needs military partners willing to stand for truth, along with the financial means to accomplish the mission. Stand with us during the key month of June to end the fiscal year in a position of strength. Call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org.